Okay, we finished chapter 2 last week, we looked at in chapter 2 that we were all dead and buried in our sins and transgressions, and then we were raised up alive in Christ, and that we were all made one in Christ, and that we've been combined, Jews and Gentiles, and each of us are now, within us resides the Holy Temple, and we no longer have a physical temple or like the Jews had, where we go to go into the presence of God. God's presence is within each of us and in the temple within our hearts, and the Holy Spirit dwells there, and Jesus sits on the throne above the cherubim in the temple in our hearts. And so we have full access to God, which we didn't before. Even the Jews could only go into that Holy of Holies once a year, and that was only the high priest. But we have daily fellowship with God, and God resides within us through His Holy Spirit. We're going to get to chapter 4 starting next week, and we'll do 4, 5, and 6, which most people say is the meat of Ephesians, but I would tend to disagree with that. It's the more common meat, the more practical meat, maybe, that kind of thing. But what's in chapters 1 through 3, hopefully you've seen, are extremely important in the foundation of our walk with Jesus and what the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit means, and how we are, the transition from being dead in our sin before and now being raised up alive with Christ and seated at the right hand of God in the heavenlies. And so Paul spends a lot of time in that in chapters 1, 2, and 3, and he prays for the Ephesians and the churches that read this letter as well. But he does spend a lot of time about our old position without Christ and our new position in Christ, and we talked all about that last week with chapter 2. And then chapter 3 continues on with that, kind of those thoughts of the foundations of our faith. Any questions, though, about chapter 2 or anything we talked about there? We did the predestination, the free will from chapter 1, and then we did the thing about the temple last week in chapter 2. Any comments, questions, thoughts?
Good.
Okay, well, let's move on to chapter 3 then.
Did really make, like you pointed it out when we got home, but you're always telling us that we need to keep Christ on the throne of our life, and that really brought it home why you always talked about
the throne.
Why you always kind of emphasize that really brought it home.
Yeah, that we're the temple, and we're to treat our bodies like the temple of God, and we're to not put ourselves on that throne, but put Jesus on that throne through the Holy Spirit within us. And as we talked about, when we receive Christ, the Holy Spirit comes inside us and lives in that temple. But within that temple, there's that Holy of Holies above the ark. And he says now that we talked about this a little bit last week. What three things were in the ark of the covenant?
The man and
the covenant itself, which was the Ten Commandments, the tablets, and the rod, Aaron's rod, okay, or Moses' rod, whichever you want to call it. So really, Aaron ended up using the rod, but it was given to Moses originally. So those are the three things in the Ark of the Covenant that was in the Holy of Holies behind that curtain. And all three of those things are now inside us. The Bible tells us that, right? It says, and even in the Old Testament, David even says, with the commandments are now written where? Not in stone tablets in the Ark of the Covenant, but they're written where? On our hearts. So the commandments are on our hearts, and they're written on our hearts. All right, the commandments didn't go away. I mean, a lot of people misunderstand, grace, and they think, oh, well, that means the law and the Ten Commandments went away. No, they didn't. All right, we're no longer under the law and judged by the law because we have fulfilled the penalty for breaking the law. All right. We haven't done it, but it's been done on our behalf. So the death penalty for breaking the law has been paid, all right, through Jesus. But the law still stands. I mean, if you look throughout Scripture, God's measure of if you love me, you will what? Jesus said, you will obey me. All right, it's all about obedience. And Jesus said, not one letter of the law has been erased. God will judge based on every individual letter of the law. And I think what he was referring to, because it was in the Sermon on the Mount, they said that what he was referring to is that we take sin too lightly, right? We think murder is the physical act of killing someone. But Jesus said, no, murder is even being angry with your brother. Okay, and so you know, that's why he's saying the letter of the law, the intent of the law, not just the literal interpretation of the law. And so not any of that law will be taken away. And in fact, it's written on our hearts. And we are, God's measure is obedience. What glorifies God is obedience. Grace is not a free ticket to disobey, all right? It's a means of where our disobedience won't cause our condemnation. Get the difference? Okay? It's not an abolishment of the law. We are still under the law, but not in terms of the judgment or in terms of our rightness with God. We've been declared righteous because Christ took the sin upon him and put his righteousness on us. All right? So in spite of whether we break the law, we're still declared righteous in God's eyes, okay? So in terms of our salvation, in terms of our position with God, in terms of our availability to have fellowship with God, all of that, has changed in that sense that we have all that directly, whereas when we were totally under the law, we didn't have all that. We had a kind of limited access to God and limited, but with the Holy Spirit, we now have full access within each of our bodies. So that's the Ten Commandments. It's now written on our hearts, okay? So it's still inside that temple, in a sense, right? And then what about the rod? The rod represents the power of God, and we have the power of what? The Holy Spirit within us. So the power of the Holy Spirit within us and getting Christ's power through the Holy Spirit is, in a sense, having Aaron's rod inside us, okay? And then the manna, what did Jesus say about the manna? That he is what? The bread of life, okay? And so Jesus is inside us, so we have the bread of life inside. We have the real bread, Jesus Christ, inside us, all right? We don't have this physical manna inside us. We have the real bread of life, which is Jesus Christ inside us. So all three of those things are inside us. And back then, those were representations of what would eventually be inside us. All right? And so that's why those three items were in the ark, because they were representative of what was going to happen when the Messiah came and sent his Holy Spirit after his death on the cross to take away our sins. Does that all make sense? And people misinterpret that and all of a sudden think, you know, the law doesn't matter. Christ said it matters. Every little dot and tittle of that law matters. That's how you praise God. That's how you glorify God, by being obedient. Now, the thing is, the difference between those before Christ and those after Christ is, how do we obey? What do we have at our disposal to obey?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. Before, they didn't have that. So it was all, you know, their determination and their trying harder and harder. And God wanted it that way to show that you can't do it. You will fail every time. All right? You are a sinful creature now by inheritance from Adam. And you can't do anything about it. And I think God wanted us to understand that and know that to its fullest extent. And so we are incapable of continually obeying in and of ourselves. And then God said, even in the Old Testament, that even when we do, quote, obey or do good things in our own spirit, in our own power, what does he call them?
Filthy rags.
Filthy rags. They're meaningless. All right, all our good works and all of those kind of things. The only time they're meaningful is when we allow Christ to do it inside us. And it's kind of neat in that the only reason we're saved and the only reason we are looked at as righteous is totally 100% Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with us, all right, other than back to free will. My feeling is you have to make that choice. You have to choose through free will to accept that gift. But you don't do anything to actually achieve or accomplish what that gift gives you. Jesus paid it all and did it all. All right, but we have that choice. We also have a choice every day whether to put self on the throne or Jesus on the throne. And so again, to me, free will is very important, and more so than the Presbyterian view. But at any rate, that's my opinion. But so we have the ability now to obey and actually live a perfect life. Right? God said in the Bible at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, "Be ye perfect as God is perfect." In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, "Be imitators of God." Well, why would he say that if it's not possible, right? So again, I think we get this mixed up about, you know, well, nobody's perfect. That whole concept is true, but we take to an extreme, just like so many believers think the law doesn't matter anymore, whereas it's the most important thing. It's all that matters to God in terms of his praise and his glorification. And just like, you know, we do that, where was I headed with that? What was I talking about? I lost my train of thought. There's something else more specific. What?
Obedience? I mean, the law.
Oh, the obedience, yeah. That we now have the Holy Spirit to obey, all right, so that, again, it's not of us. It's only the Holy Spirit working in us. And so people say, well, I'm not perfect. That means they use it as a right, a passage to say, I'm okay, I'm allowed to sin. No, that's not what that means. We're not perfect in that we cannot continually put Jesus on the throne. We will not do it because that sin nature within us will constantly be fighting that. And the sin nature within us and our own selfishness will knock Christ off the throne. And that's when we sin. But if Christ is on the throne of our life and we're yielding to him, again, to me, that's free will. You're yielding. You're choosing to yield to the Holy Spirit. You're yielding your will to his will. All right. But we still have free will. We can decide our will is more important and put self on the throne. And when we do that, we will sin. In fact, the very act of doing that is a sin. All right. So with Jesus on the throne, he can't sin. So if we've submitted our will to his will, we cannot sin as long as Jesus is on the throne. But we sin because our desires, our wants, satanic temptation from the world draws us. And sometimes it's very subtle, sometimes it's very quick. And we just say, Jesus, I don't trust you enough. Get off the throne. I want to be back on the throne and be in control. All right, and sometimes it just subtly happens, right? We do it, and so that's when we sin. But while Jesus is on the throne, we are literally perfect. It's not our perfection; it's whose perfection? Jesus's. Yeah, it's the perfection of Jesus. Okay, and Jesus can't sin. So if he's on the throne, then we won't sin while he's on the throne. But we knock him off the throne, and then we sin, or the temptation causes us to want to knock him off the throne, so we can sin. Does that help you understand? You know, okay. So the perfection that I'm not perfect isn't a license to sin, because you can be perfect if you just choose to put Christ on the throne.
No one's perfect.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. That's what
you're
you.
Like, okay, well, I know.
And so while Christ is on the throne, we are perfect, but we just don't. And that's what, again, I've said this many times. That's what maturity in Christ is. A simple definition of an immature person in Christ or a mature person in Christ is what percentage of the time do they have Jesus on the throne of their life? The mature Christian will have Jesus on the throne of their life a large percentage of their daily walk. All right. The immature Christian, they maybe even don't ever allow Jesus on the throne, right? Those are the ones who have accepted Jesus as Savior, but they've never accepted him as Lord, right? They don't want to submit their will to his will.
And they might just not know how.
And sometimes that's true.
It's like
absolutely.
I've been around the other so long.
Right. Right. I mean, I was a staunch believer and just frustrated in my walk. I was so frustrated. And I mean, in high school and everything else, I mean, I was just, you know, all the adults just kind of, you know, said all these wonderful things and, you know, what a great Christian young man this is. And I hated it because it made me feel guilty as hell. And I just knew something was wrong. I just couldn't figure it out. I kept sinning. I kept not being obedient. And nothing, you know, terrible or overt. I just knew that I wasn't right in terms of the way I was living daily in terms of my walk with God. And it bothered me. And I was so frustrated because I was so sincere about it. But it didn't seem to matter how sincere I was. And you know, getting back to what Jane was saying, it wasn't until I got to college and I started getting involved with Campus Crusade for Christ that I learned about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I'd never heard that before. I never knew that I could yield to the Holy Spirit, put Jesus on the throne of my life, and it was life-changing. I mean, all of a sudden, I had victorious days or victorious moments in a day that I never experienced before in my walk with God. Because now I was able to allow the Holy Spirit and yield my will to His will, and I was able to be joyful in what God gave me in that. Jane, you had a question? Or?
How were you raised? What?
My family, I wouldn't say was real religious, but we did go to church as a family. My dad never was really into it, but he did it just for the kids. My mom was into it, but she was very active in the church. It was a Methodist church that we grew up in. And so we went to the youth group and all that, or at least I did. Now, my other two brothers did not do the youth group, but I did. Because I got serious with God when I was in Boy Scouts, and there's an award called the God and Country Award. And I worked on that award, and that's when I all of a sudden realized I need to give my life to God. But I was so frustrated because I just never felt I was successfully doing that until I got to college. And then I finally realized, well, duh, I can't do it. I'm going to fail every time. But gosh, all I have to do is say yes to the Holy Spirit and say, okay, you know, pray, you know, give me guidance today. Lead me. I want to submit my will to your will. I want to hear your voice and learn what you want me to do today and live according to your will today. And I mean, the victories that I had from that point on, nothing major. I just felt that victorious life that I had never felt for 10 or 15 years, right, until I got there to college. So hopefully that helps. Explain some of this. We're spending a lot of time not getting anywhere. Okay, so.
You got to college. How many times did you read the Bible?
Oh, many. Yeah. I mean, what I started doing when I first started. I started with this path with God before the God and Country Award. It was at a YMCA camp, and I went forward and wanted to give my life to God. And so that was back in 1960 when I was 9 years old. So that was before I was even in Scouts. But it was the scouting through the God and Country Award that I became serious about it, really serious. But I was serious enough, even you know, in when I was 9 years old and I went forward. I must have read through the Bible 5 or 6 times, cover to cover. Over the next few years, and I'd read it from cover to cover, and then I'd kind of change it up and say, well, I'm just going to read the Old Testament, or I'm just going to read the New Testament, and so I'd read it multiple times, or I'd read the Old Testament multiple times, and so I read the Bible over and over and over again, and that's part of my frustration. I mean, I read this stuff, I know what it says, but I can't do it. I'm a failure. I'm total failure to God. And that's the way I felt until I realized it's not about you. It's not about you being obedient. It's about you yielding your will to God's will so that the Holy Spirit can take over. And that was life-changing to me.
We do carry that with us through the week.
Yep.
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
Gentle reminder.
Yep. And I mean, it's constant battle. The battle never went away, right? I mean, I still have that battle, right, with self and the world and Satan and the temptations, and just my own will and that kind of thing continually overpower the Holy Spirit, and I put my will ahead of God's will. And so that spiritual warfare is continuous, and that frustration will never go away as long as we're on this earth, but it will go away when we get the new bodies in heaven and everything else, because we will no longer deal with that old sinful nature. But right now, the sinful nature doesn't go away. The sinful nature is inside us, just like the Holy Spirit is inside us. All right? Now, who are you going to activate? You're going to activate the sinful nature by sitting on the throne yourself, or are you going to activate the Holy Spirit, which is called being filled with the Spirit? When the Spirit enters your life, it's called the indwelling. And then we use the term filled with the Spirit, at least that's Camp Shade terms, where in a sense it's kind of like the Spirit filling every fiber of your being and nature and thoughts and everything else, rather than just being there, right? I've used this analogy of the tandem bike. You know, we're going through life on this tandem bike, and I can put Jesus in the back seat, which means I'm on the throne, I'm in the front seat, I'm steering, it's my will, I'm directing the bike, all right? Maybe every once in a while I'll listen to what he says. Oh, okay, I'll turn right instead of left, you know, but I'm still in charge, okay? But that's not how we're supposed to live the Christian life. We're supposed to live the Christian life with Jesus on the front. We're along the ride for the ride in the back. Jesus makes all the decisions. He directs our life. We submit to his will 100%. All right, and he's on the front of that bike, and we just keep relegating him to the back. And that's what we do with the Holy Spirit. We put him. The Holy Spirit doesn't leave us once we're a believer, but the Holy Spirit is rendered inactive when self is on the throne. And when we knock self off the throne, put the Holy Spirit or Jesus on the throne, then the Holy Spirit permeates every fiber of our being, and we can't sin. We're perfect before God, okay? And so that's called being filled with the Spirit. I had no idea how you incorporate that. I mean, it's nothing more than just praying. God, fill me with your Spirit this morning, all right? And I wake up every day doing that. Now, sometimes 5 minutes later, I'm back to self-will. And sometimes I go through the whole day, and I've pretty much yielded to God. And those are the days you just feel so good that night. You feel like, wow. And you don't feel good because of what you did or what people have said. You feel good because you just have gone through a whole day feeling that the intimate presence of God nonstop. And that's just such a joyous feeling. And I'd never experienced that until I got with Camp Crusade and in college. Okay, so back to chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is you Gentiles, even though I'm a Jew. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. And this isn't a mystery like we often think of the term mystery, right? We can't understand it. What this is something that was hidden that's now revealed, okay? And so Christ's work on the cross and our relationship with Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and so we can yield to God and have total access to his presence in the throne room of God within our hearts. That's what the mystery that was revealed, the whole mystery of the Messiah and what the Messiah really meant to humanity. So he said, my insight in the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit of God's holy apostles and prophets. Right? People knew about the Bible. Everything that the New Testament says is said in the Old Testament, but people didn't understand it, and they didn't catch it until after Christ actually came and they saw it happen. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. Okay, now he's going back to what he did the last chapter where he said, we're all one now. We're together. There's not a separation of the nation of Israel from the Gentiles. We're all one through Christ. Members together in one body and shares together in the promise in Christ Jesus. And so number one in your outline, the mystery of Christ. Point A, Gentiles are now heirs along with Israel as children of God. And we, in other parts of Scripture, it talks about us being grafted into the vine, you know, the vine being God, the natural branches of the Jews, and we're grafted in branches as Gentiles, okay? And in those passages, and we looked at some of those earlier when we were going through the overview of Ephesians from Romans, where God says if he can graft vines in, he can easily take them out. All right, and it was talking about how the Pharisees were no longer part of the vine, even though they were born Israelites, born Jews. They are no longer part of the vine. Their branches have been ripped off, okay, because they've rejected God and His Messiah. That was when he was talking to the Pharisees. Now, not all the Jews did that. Obviously, the early church was all Jews, and then. Paul was called to the Gentiles, as well as Peter was called to talk to Gentiles as well, but not to the extent that Paul was. So moving on to verse 7. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ Jesus. This is not false humility saying he's the least. He literally means it. I mean, when he constantly looks back on what he did against Jesus. I mean, overtly, it wasn't just he didn't understand Jesus, didn't know Jesus, you know, he needed to be introduced to Jesus. He was fighting Jesus. I mean, he was trying to destroy Jesus, right? And I don't think that thought ever left him. And so, not because he felt guilty, I don't mean it never left him, and this guilt was constantly hanging over him. I think those thoughts of what he used to be and what he used to do never left him because he was just so overjoyed and thankful that God could accept him and use him in the way he did. And I think Paul was always grateful for that. And so it was just unbelievable to him almost that God would choose him of all people. To be a witness to the Gentiles, and the fact that some would have said, and we see people do this all the time. Maybe we've each done it from time to time. I mean, Paul could easily complain, think, why do I have to go to the Gentiles? I'm a Jew. I'm going to spend time with the Jews. Why am I going to the Gentiles? He could be complaining about having to be called to preach to the Gentiles, but he, you don't see that in Paul. And he kind of did both. I mean, he'd always go to those places and he'd give the Jews a chance, right? He'd go to the synagogue and he'd try to talk to the Jews and then they'd kick him out. And so then he'd go to the Gentiles at each of those cities. We looked at that when we were studying the life of Paul. Point B on your outline, God's plan or mystery. Number one, part of the plan was that Paul was called to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles. And then verse 9, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for the ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. Now, it really wasn't hidden. It was there in the Old Testament if you read it. I mean, Isaiah is full of stuff. The talk about Jesus and what his ministry was going to be and how it was going to work and what the plan was and all that. So it was there to be had. It's just that God kind of blinded their eyes so that they didn't understand or didn't see what it really meant. Maybe sometime we should go through Isaiah because it's almost like a summary of the New Testament. Isaiah is like a summary of the New Testament. Point two, to make clear the rollout of this mystery. And then verse 10, his intent was that now, through the church, as opposed to through the nation of Israel, now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. So it seems like this mystery was even not totally understood in the heavenly realms as well by some of God's servants that he created, the angels or whatever, up there in the heavenly realms. So point three, through the church, God now reveals this mystery both on earth and in heaven, basically is what Paul's saying. And then verse 11, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it's all done through Jesus. It was all done through Jesus. This mystery has been accomplished. The mystery of how can we be obedient? How can we ever be successful in that, right? All those years I lived, frustrated with my disobedience, and that's what God's kind of pointing out. What a mystery. How could I ever be obedient? I can't do it. I just can't do it. But we can with the Holy Spirit. And so once the Holy Spirit was given to us after Christ's death on the cross and when he ascended into heaven, he then sent his Holy Spirit to dwell inside of us. So point C, we may now approach God with freedom and confidence because of Jesus Christ. So we no longer have a veil that we're separated from the Holy of Holies, and then a wall that separates us from the inner court that only Jews could go to, and then the Gentiles were relegated to the outer court. Now we have direct access right into the Holy of Holies with God through the Holy of Holies dwelling inside the temple that's inside of us, in our hearts, that has Ten Commandments written on it, that has the bread of life living in it, and that has the power of the Holy Spirit as part of it. So we have all three of the contents of the ark inside us now in our temple, which is our body, is now the temple. Our body is now the temple of God, so we are to treat it accordingly. There's some verses about that, about treating the temple right, and not defaming the temple that is your body. Paul talks about that in other letters. Okay, so Roman numeral number two, Paul's prayer. And I, as we go through this prayer, I want you to think of it as if Paul's saying this to you, not to the Ephesians, but he's saying it to you. This is his prayer for each one of you. And I think he would sincerely be praying that for each one of you if Paul had visited you and was now writing a letter to you. Verse 14. Oh, wait a minute. I didn't finish verse 12. Let's see. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. So I guess we did do that. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. I'm suffering for you, but it's, God's called me this, so I'm delighted to suffer for you. I want to suffer more like Jesus did, he says in another verse, in another chapter, or another book. I long to be more like Jesus, even in his suffering. Then verse 14, for this reason I kneel before the Father, for whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. So he's kneeling and praying for the Ephesians here. And I want you to think of this as if he's praying directly for us. Verse 16. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Right? And doesn't that verse describe everything we've just been talking about? The Holy Spirit within us and that temple inside us. He wants us to experience that whole power. In other words, he wants us not to have just the Spirit indwelling us. He wants the Spirit to fill us. Okay? And for us to yield our will to God's will by putting Jesus on the throne and knocking self off the throne. Point A under Roman numeral 2, he prays that we would be strengthened with the power through the Holy Spirit. And then verse 16, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with your power, strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. And that's point B. God's Holy Spirit fills our inner being when we yield our will to his will. And back to free will in my mind, but verse 17. So that his Spirit in your, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, I'll stop there, but that's verse 17, and that's Roman numeral, or point C under Roman numeral 2. Through the Holy Spirit, Jesus dwells in our hearts. And so he's in that temple within our hearts. And then verse 17 and 18, It says, I pray that his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Jesus. So that's point D. We are all to be rooted in love, and then we will have the power of the Holy Spirit, and we will be obedient. Because if we love Jesus, we will obey him. That's what Jesus says. You love me? Well, then show it to me by obeying me. If you don't obey, you don't love me. If you love me, you will obey. And then verse 18, that's point E, that we can grasp how great that love really is, that love of Jesus. And again, it just boggles my mind that, some of us would be willing to die, certainly maybe for our kids, for a friend. But and Jesus said, no greater love has any man than this, than to lay down his life for a friend. All right. And some of us may be more willing to do that. But what amazes, and Jesus did it for everybody. You willing to die for everybody? I mean, some of the people you don't like or you hate, or you willing to die for them? And Jesus did. He died for everyone, even those who hated him so vehemently. He died for them. And it just, it's amazing, that kind of love that Jesus shows and demonstrates to us, and the Father demonstrates to us through Jesus. And then verse 19, and I want you to know this love that surpasses knowledge. All right, we can't comprehend it. This love is so great and strong. That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That's being filled with the Spirit. Filled with all, to the measure of all the fullness of God. So all the fullness of God dwells in us when we yield self to the Holy Spirit and yield to Jesus and put Jesus on that throne, and we allow him to be in the front of that bike, and he directs our path, and we submit our will 100% to his will. And then Paul then ends with a benediction in Roman numeral 3. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we all than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. And that's point A, that God can do immeasurably more than we can even imagine. And that's what I experienced that once I started yielding the Holy Spirit. I mean, I'd be days where I'd experience that. You just want to fall on your knees and glorify God and praise him and just humble yourself before him when you'd see those things. He'd do these things that just were amazing that I'd never noticed before in my life, because I guess I wasn't yielded to the Spirit. And then point B, that same power is at work within each of us through the Holy Spirit. And then point 21, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So that's point C, to God. All of this is to God's glory. And that's why you want to fall on your knees and just glorify him and thank him. Just an overwhelming love for him, because he loved us so much first. So any thoughts or comments or questions or experiences you want to share?
I don't want to put you on the spot, and you don't have to do this if you don't want to, but can you give us a few? Do you have an example, or is it too personal? Or when you're saying that you would just think and the Holy Spirit would talk to you, and just you were just amazed at, especially when you first started.
Well, I have to think about it. I don't know if I can. I'm sure if I started thinking back of my college days, I could come up with some. But off the top of my head, it was more general. There were specific things that would happen, but it was general in the sense that I just experienced these things I'd never experienced before by yielding to the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Spirit and learning to pray every morning when I woke up. God, fill me with your Spirit this morning. I want to yield my will to your will, and I want to listen to you. Just things you do before that you wouldn't feel victory in. And now, because the Holy Spirit was leading me through those, it's like the filthy rags thing, right? I did them before, and they were good things, everything else, but I never felt good about it. You know, I mean, you feel a little bit good about doing something good, but I mean, I never felt something that was sustaining feeling good. And so it was really filthy rags because I was doing it in my own power, in my own spirit, in my own self-will. But once I learned to yield to the Holy Spirit and I do even the same things, you're now doing those things with Christ's love, not your own love. You're doing things with godly attributes, permeating all those around you and everything else. And it's just a different feeling than when you're doing it in your own power. And because of it, and you realize as it's happening, and maybe this is, so many times when I teach, I walk away and say, you know, what did I say today? I mean, it's like I'm in fog. It's like I never even knew. I don't even remember because the Holy Spirit has become so powerful. Everything that was done was not me. It was the Holy Spirit. And so I've forgotten it because it wasn't me who did it kind of thing or me who said it. And there have been many times when I've walked away from teaching and I just felt God's presence so directly. And like I say, I mean, it just, you feel like you're floating in air. You feel like you're walking above the ground. Like not like you're flying, but just like you're gliding, just a foot or two off the ground. I mean, you just feel lifted up. You feel so pure. You feel so, and you realize that none of that was me. None of that was me. It was all Jesus in me. And so instead of feeling puffed up and proud, you feel humble and want to bow down and thank him for using you like he did. I mean, it's so subtle, but it's so different. If self were on the throne, you'd be puffed up and proud of what a con. And you just aren't when you've yielded like that. You just, it's, I mean, does that help? I mean, explain a little bit. I mean, that's the kind of thing that would go on. I could probably come up with some specifics if I thought about it, but off the top of my head, can't think of any from back then. But anyone want to share their experiences? Well, I guess we'll finish. I thought we were going to be late, but we're going to be early now.
There's times in my life personally that I have been that close to God and the Spirit that you feel that way, Bill. Mm-hmm. And sometimes it's when you have a difficult situation, and it shouldn't be just with difficult situations. Yeah. It should be a standard of living.
Yeah. I think God really loves it, though, in those situations where, you know, especially if you don't tend to walk daily like that, he cherishes those moments. Even though you're in pain, he cherishes not that you're in pain. He cherishes that you're having that kind of fellowship that he desires so fully. I mean, that's what, again, amazes me. God, why would a God who created this universe be that desirous of talking to me and having fellowship with me or any of us? I mean, it's just like, it just boggles my mind that God is who he is.
And I think we have a problem in realizing that God does feel that way about us. We don't feel like we're that important to God.
Yeah.
But
And that's, I mean, and each one of us are. Even the most dastardly, sinful, mass murderer or whatever, God feels love for that person. I mean, he sees, I think, what he created us for in us. And I think it just breaks his heart when we aren't fulfilling what he created us for, which is to have fellowship with him. That's the only reason we were created, because it says what? Then he created man in the image of God. That's the only reason you were created. To be totally in fellowship with him, part of his image. And so that's where I say that every one of us has that inside us. We have that desperate need for that fellowship. And there's an emptiness within us if we don't have it. And we may not understand that that emptiness is because you've rejected God. You know, so we fill it with other things. You know, we fill it with worldly things. We fill it with possessions. We fill it with money. We fill it with doing good deeds. We fill it with, you know, being mad and angry at the world and taking it out on everybody else. We fill it with all sorts of things. The only thing that's going to satisfy that itch, if you want to call it that, is God being there and having fellowship with Him. And that itch is within every one of us, but just so many reject it. And they don't want to yield their will to God. And I don't believe, again, that God predestined those people to spend eternity in hell. He didn't decide that ahead of time, that they were going to spend eternity in hell. He wants them to choose to spend eternity with Him, because that's why He created us. And I guess this isn't true, but sometimes I think of it as, so if for every person who doesn't believe and doesn't surrender to God, you know, does that somehow hurt God, right? Or detract, you know, I mean, I don't know what the right word is, because God is never diminished. He's never less than He is, right? But somehow that takes something away. And I'm not sure we can understand that. I mean, that's how important it is to Him. Every individual that rejects Him and doesn't accept that gift, that free gift of eternal life through Christ's work on the cross, I think it deeply hurts him and troubles him. And that's, again, back to why I have a different view of free will and predestination. And I don't think that, you know, I just can't reconcile scripturally even that I'm okay if the scripture says that, and I was willing to take that. If that's what scripture says predestination is, then I guess I have to accept it, even though it doesn't sit right with me. That's my problem, not God's problem. But I didn't find that true. As I studied it and look at predestination, that's not what it says in the Bible, that God decides ahead of time before you're born, okay, this one's going to be saved, this one's not. This one's going to be saved, this one's not. I just don't see that scripturally accurate. And that's what the Presbyterian view of predestination is, that you're the elect, you're chosen. Oh, he's all-knowing, so he knows who's going to reject him and who isn't. But that's the other thing. I mean, if he already knows that, then why is it, you know, get to him so much when you reject him? But it does, I think, because God's heart, I think, aches because you rejected His gift. It'd be like you trying to give something to your child that's just so unbelievable for that person, and they just reject it, all right? It'd break a parent's heart. And I think it breaks God's heart when those who end up rejecting Him eternally do so.
It's just like people that come for breakfast on Sunday morning, you know. They're looked at as very broken people, and you think, are they getting anything from coming? You know, we fix their breakfast every Sunday, and they come and they eat, and you know, they listen to the music and they hear a sermon and all, and you hope that there's just something there that can stick with them through the next week, that, you know.
Yeah. And I mean, you know, we're all broken,
yeah.
And we're just broken in different ways. But it probably breaks your heart when you're watching that, and you can imagine how much that breaks God's heart.
And last Sunday, one of the guys that were there, he carries a bag of all of his stuff on his back, wherever he goes, and he had all of his stuff all over the floor in the fellowship hall. And I told him, I said, now wait a minute, you can't have that stuff all over the floor here. I said, you know, there's other people here. You need to get your stuff up. And then I've been dealing with that all week. I thought,
you know, maybe I did not handle that in the right way, but we have to have rules.
Yeah.
You know, you have to have rules. And I said it in a way of love. I wasn't chastised.
Yeah, and if you're letting the Holy Spirit work through you as you're making those comments, you're still allowing God's love to go through
That's
you.
Right. I said, now wait a minute, you can't do that. You know, and but I felt like I needed to do that. We have to have rules for them when they come in.
Yeah, they need some of that discipline too.
They are shown love. I'm telling you, every Sunday morning we show them love. I mean, I give them a hug and everything. Yeah. I mean, I'm sure.
And God loves us, but He also disciplines us because of that love. So, it expects us to follow His rules,
right?
So, okay, well, let's close in prayer. Father God, we can't praise You and thank You enough for revealing the mystery of Christ to all of us. And as Gentiles, that You have grafted us into the vine of Jesus so that we have total access to You in the Holy of Holies. And You've put that Holy of Holies inside our hearts, along with Your commandments and Your power, Your Holy Spirit, and the rod of Aaron and the bread of life in Jesus, the true bread that gives us true nourishment in a spiritual sense, not just a, earthly nourishment to get us through the day. And Father, we just, but we do thank You that You do get us through the day through sitting on the throne and letting Your Holy Spirit lead us. And we thank You for that, that You provided a way that allows us to be nourished for the day and to do that each day and be filled with Your Spirit anew each day to serve You. And Father, we just thank You for Paul's prayer. We just pray that we'll take his prayer to heart, that as if he was praying those very things for us, that we would experience that power of the Spirit, and we would yield to that power of the Spirit daily and walk daily with Jesus on the throne and yielded to His will and submitting our will to His will. And we just thank You that we can do that. You've given us a means and a plan and a way that we can actually accomplish that. It's just amazing to me that in spite of our brokenness and how sinful we are, You've provided a way out. And we thank You for that. In Christ's name, amen.